Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to each of you on this beautiful, bright, and sunshiny morning. Well, the sun is shining, it's just the clouds are in the way, that's all. Great to see you this morning, and just want to remind you of a couple of things, maybe that you saw go by on the screen and maybe not. But tonight, we're meeting out at John and Amy Mason's home for our flock group gathering. It'll be just a tremendous time of fellowship and fun. If you haven't had opportunity to sign up to bring one of the potato toppings along tonight, there are still a few spots available. So please don't bring any other food other than this, what's on the list. Is that the idea? We'll have just a wonderful time out at John and Amy Mason. So if you need directions, it's out in Plymouth, so that should be enough. See John or Amy or one of the Masons, and they'll be able to get you at the right place. So that's tonight. Don't forget about the flock group. Tomorrow, Monday night, we have a remodeling, basement remodel committee meeting. So the first time we're getting back together to try to nail down, or that's probably a bad term, to figure out what we want to do for the flooring. A lot of investigation's already been done, so we're kind of getting back together and figuring that out. So I know a number of you have already said that you wanted to be on that committee, and you already know about that. But if anybody else would like to come along, tomorrow night at 6 p.m., we'll be meeting in the basement just to discuss those things. And October, then, is jam-packed with all kinds of fun things coming up. So I think, is it next Saturday already, the 8th? I think it is. It's the Yeehaw Cowboy Party. So over at the Toonies' home. And we get to make a big ruckus over there in Gibbsville. So make sure you sign up for that. And there's more information in the info center. And then also we have the Pascos are going to be moving. And that is on October 15th. So two more Saturdays. And it's always great to have more hands to help move things from one home to the next. So their address and time of meeting is 9 o'clock. Their address, you can look that up in the announcements or talk to the Pascos and they'll let you know. But that's not until October 15th, so still a ways away. You saw the advertisement, too, for the seniors' outing or the Wisdom Club going up to Door County. And, sitting in a van and then sitting in a restaurant eating and then going to another restaurant and eating. Oh, they're shopping too. Okay. There was just a lot of eating there. But it'll be a great time going up and seeing the fall colors. So if you're able to join Thursday the 13th. And then lastly, let's be thinking about October 16th, the Sunday evening service. The teens will be running the service, and that is always a blessed time that you want to be sure to be here to watch the future generation. So put that in the back of your mind. So Pastor, come and lead us on prayer this morning.
Well, it's a good day to be here. It's a beautiful fall day, is it not? I love the fall, love the cool weather. Is Jill here? Okay, all right, still resting up from the... When did she get back?
Thursday,
all right. So it's going to be great to have Jill back again. Jill's been over in South Korea for 2 months with one of her daughters and son-in-law who just had a baby. So great to have her back where it will be. Our person of the week this week is Dan Smiley, so I got to pray with him on Wednesday night. Dan shared a couple things that he'd like for us to pray for. One is his situation with work. He's trying to decide how soon should he retire. If you know Dan, you know that he's got problems with his hips and knees, and he's a driver for Coca-Cola. So he takes large things and puts them on dollies and then moves them around, and it's a physical job, and he can just barely do it. So he's getting close to retirement age. He asked that we pray for wisdom about when to make that transition. And then secondly, he says he has from time to time opportunities to share the gospel with people, and he said to ask all of us to pray that God will use him to lead someone to Christ. Secondly, our missionary of the week is the Abdunabayevs in Russia. Eric and Galina are like all the Russians in quite a difficult situation. Okay, I have friends who are missionaries over there, know some other people. It's a lot harder. Well, maybe you think it's this hard, but it's really hard to even live in Russia if you're not aware. About 250,000 people have been rushing the borders to try to get out of Russia because people don't want to fight in what is being called Putin's war. They don't want to fight against their brothers in Ukraine. And so it's very hectic. And it's affecting our missionaries as well. So let's pray for Eric and Galina. Eric's past the age of conscription, at least one would assume. But do pray for his ministry, their ministry in church. And then also, he travels a lot to teach and speak in both colleges as well as in conferences. He is a speaker in demand. So let's pray for strength. Of course, he had hepatitis C as well some years back, and so that affects his health. And then finally, our missionary of the week. I don't have a name, okay, and that's intentional, but he is a new convert in Vietnam. So let me read for you a little bit about him. One day, my family accepted Jesus, and the next day we learned what it meant to follow the way of the cross. We live in Vietnam, and in early September, on the day we found Jesus, a neighbor warned us that our lives were threatened. The news of our conversion spread throughout the village. My own brother and villagers came to my house, and they said this: "We will kill all the Christians in the village, and no one can condemn us," they yelled. Then they beat me so severely that I fainted. I woke up in the hospital with no memory of why I was there. But village leaders quickly reminded me, "We will help your family, but only on the condition that you give up your faith." I refused. I remained steadfast and drew courage from a visit from my pastor and other church members. They encouraged my family to stand strong. 2 days later, I had to leave the hospital because we do not have the money to pay for it. I am at home now, picture is below, treating my condition with herbal medicines. Please pray for my family. This, you know, all the troubles and struggles and strife that we deal with just pales, does it not, in comparison with this? Let's pray that this dear brother draws strength from our Lord Jesus. Let's pray that the Spirit empowers him to survive this kind of attack spiritually. I mean, physically, yes, survival and recovery, but much more importantly, the spiritual strength to remain steadfast during such a trial. It's moving, is it not? Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful to have Jill back with us. We're grateful that she had the opportunity to be overseas, and now we ask that you'll help her to recover from the very serious, significant jet lag that has been building over such a longer period of time of being over there. Then we pray for our dear brother, Dan. We know that his company makes him work on actually most Sundays, and so he's not in our city down away down in West Bend and worships down there when he's able. But Lord, we pray that you'll help Dan to physically survive until he can retire with his hips and his knees. His joints are just in bad shape, arthritic and so on. And so, Lord, we pray for his stamina. We also ask, as he has opportunities regularly, or at least from time to time, to share the gospel with others, we ask that you will give him that incredible privilege of leading a man or a woman or a young person to Christ. Then we pray for this unnamed brother and his family from a village in Vietnam. Lord, we feel like we're under stresses and pressures. Some of us, it's financial, other it's interpersonal. Lord, there are just so many things that swirl around each of our lives. It makes sometimes life difficult and can suck the joy out of Christianity. But Lord, we are to consider all trial as joy. We don't love the trial itself, but we know that those trials are strengthening us. So we pray for this man that even though he's a new believer, he can experience the joy of Christ while he is suffering. And so, Lord, do not allow him to turn his back on you. May his pastor and the other people in the church, probably not from his village, probably from a city nearby, but Lord, may that flock, whether it's large or small, be so loving and caring for him that he does not turn away. And of course, you yourself are the real key there. So, Lord, we pray for him. Allow himself and his family to survive. Now, Lord, may this service today be one that just brings great honor to you. And we pray in the name of Jesus, who makes all of what we're doing right here possible, the name of the one who has changed our direction. We no longer bear that backpack of weight, but it has been removed, and we are now walking to the celestial city. Use this service to encourage us on this path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our church, for many years, I didn't find out the exact number, but for many years, we've been involved with Emmanuel's Child. Many of you know what Emmanuel's Child is. Each year at this time, we are reminded of exactly what it is. We've got a short video that explains it, and then I'll just say something briefly after we see the video.
We've all seen the news, the horrible pain and destruction that is happening as a result of war and conflict. Now more than ever, there is a great need for the hope that comes from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the past 20 years, Slavic Gospel Association has brought this hope by partnering with many of you and the Bible-believing churches in the former Soviet countries to bring the gospel to children and families at Christmas time through Emmanuel's Child. Over these 20 years, Emmanuel's Child has reached over 375,000 children in 11 countries. Over and over, SGA has received reports of thousands of changed lives through Emmanuel's Child. Even during difficult times, this outreach is still possible and needed now more than ever. SGA would like to thank the many churches and individuals who have participated year after year. But to anyone new to the program, here is a quick summary of how it works. The process is simple. It is centered around a two-part Star of Bethlehem. One half is English, and the other is Russian. The star is split, signed, and the Russian half is returned with a gift of $25. The English half is kept to remind you to pray for the child receiving his star and gifts. The $25 covers the cost of a children's Bible, special gifts, discipleship materials, and the shipping of the signed stars to hundreds of local churches across 11 countries in time for Christmas. After the stars arrive, special evangelistic services are held throughout the Christmas season, ending around January 7th. Each child will receive the star, along with the gifts selected by the church, and a children's Bible. Often, entire families are impacted by the gospel through Emmanuel's Child. It continues to be a very effective tool for outreach across Ukraine, Russia, Belarus, and Russian-speaking Central Asia. Help us celebrate the 20th anniversary of Emmanuel's Child by once again taking part, or taking part for the first time. Thank you for your commitment. More than ever, Your involvement can make an eternal difference in the lives of untold thousands of children and their families.
In your bulletins, you'll find a insert explaining about Emmanuel's Child. If you have any more questions, you can ask me. But as it says, we've got the two-part Bethlehem Star, Russian and English. You tear it off, and with a check, if you make out a check, make it out to Emmanuel Bible Church, because then we will send a total amount to SGA, Slavic Gospel Association, and they will see that it gets to Russia. I know you may wonder what's going on, but this is for the children. And there are many churches, Bible-believing churches, over in the Ukraine and Russia, as it was explained what happens, and they celebrate Christmas on January 7th. So, out in the back, out in the foyer, you'll see the table with these stars. Take one or as many as you want, and with each star, give $25, and there's a box that you'll put that in, and then at the end of the month, we'll gather all of them and send one check over to Slavic Gospel Association, and they will make sure that that amount gets to the individual churches that they're able to, as you see, purchase Bibles and other things for the children. Okay. Like I said, if you have any other questions, just ask me, or it is explained in that insert in your bulletins today. Well, let's sing. We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer. Let's stand and sing and praise our Redeemer.
We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer, Creator, in grateful devotion our tribute we bring. We lay it before thee, we kneel and adore thee. We bless thy holy name, in glad praises we sing. We worship thee, God of our fathers. We bless thee through life, storm, and tempest, our guide, thou art fear when peer. Overtake us, thou wilt not forsake us, and with thy help, O Lord, life's battles we win. With voices united, our praises we offer, and gladly our songs of true worship we raise. Thy strong arm will guide us. Our God is beside us. To thee, our great Redeemer, forever we praise. Love divine, all loves excelling. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find the promised rest. Take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega be, and the faith as its beginning.
set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thine own creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise.
I worship you, Almighty God. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, there is only one reason that we should be here this morning, and that is to worship you. You and you alone are worthy of worship and praise, no one else. And we thank you, Father, for this day that you have given us, that we can be in your presence with our brothers and sisters in Christ and sing praises to you and hear your word proclaimed. And the opportunity, of course, to give back to you as you have provided for us abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Take these gifts and use them to glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning to everybody.
Morning.
We'll be taking up where we left off last week at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little bit too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, and his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is, as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another areas of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to long pastures green. He
seated.
This past summer,
three different adults have asked me, for different reasons, a similar question. They have asked me, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what does a Christian look like? One struggling with sin, am I a Christian? You know, how do I know whether or not I'm a believer? And then this last week, I got an email from one of the parents here saying that at least one of his children is working in his or her mind through this question. You know, what does a Christian look like? What does faith look like? Who is a person of faith? And so I think I answered that email on Monday or Tuesday, probably Tuesday. And you know, I was thinking, okay, if I've gotten four questions all around the same type of question from different people, then probably I should preach a sermon to describe what the characteristics of true faith are. A good shepherd is listening to the flock, is hearing what they're saying, and then as best he can, helping to meet needs. And so it's a profound and practical question. What is faith? What does it look like? What are the characteristics of true faith? So this sermon is for those who aren't sure about their salvation, doubting, struggling. It's also for those who are struggling deeply with sin, and that's causing them to doubt. In fact, that's what our passage will describe in verses 8 through 11. It's also for those who want to understand the doctrine of salvation more deeply, and then it's for people who are new to our church and are still searching and seeking and wondering, what is Christianity? Am I a Christian? What does it look like to be one? So let's read our passage, we'll pray, and then we will begin unpacking what's here. 2 Peter is where we are, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, justification and sanctification. Life, okay, being born again, going from being physically alive and spiritually dead to being physically alive and also spiritually alive. God's power grants us, allows us, changes us so that we go from being dead spiritually to alive spiritually. But salvation doesn't stop there. Grace doesn't stop there. The gospel is more than justification. That's a critical part of it. But it is sanctification and glorification as well. So, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through knowledge. Okay. How do you put off the old man, sin in the past, and that way of walking in the flesh, and how do you put on the new man? Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 10. It is by renewing the mind. It is by knowledge. Renewing the mind is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Knowledge is what he says in Colossians 3. But in both those texts, there's put off and put on language. Here we have the same thing. Of course, Peter and Paul and John and James and all the others are going to agree. It's through the knowledge of Christ who has called us to his own glory and excellence. God has called us to change. Okay? Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Salvation is the most important factor. That's not even a good word. It's the most important decision that anyone can make. It is through that salvation, that justification, that we then hold that precious relationship with Christ, and we then have for our future very great promises. Eternal life in heaven with God forever is just one of those, and certainly a significant one. So, verse 4, middle, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's good to stop for a second and explain that, because that could be confusing. When we become partakers of the divine nature, it doesn't mean that we're slowly becoming gods. Instead, it means that because we are made in God's image and he is holy, once we are saved, then sanctification changes our nature as the old self is being slowly receding and then the new self is growing, we become more like him. And then the final part of verse 4, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What you feed the mind will fuel the affections and fix the will, the three parts of the soul. There's no such thing as willpower. It's about the mind. This is why you renew the mind. It's why knowledge is so critical. What are you thinking about? What are you daydreaming about? Tell me what you're daydreaming about. I'll tell you where what you want, what you desire, where you're headed. So there are the two ways. Are we headed down the way, Psalm 1, are we headed on the way of righteousness, or are we walking with the ungodly, sitting with them, going down? Even as Christians, we can go down that way a little bit. And so God is here through Peter's pen challenging us on this. We've escaped from the corruption, Romans chapter 6, that is in the world because of sinful desire. But it doesn't mean that sinful desire is then all of a sudden zapped and gone. In fact, that's definitely not true. So let's read on. What must we do then? What happens then when we hope to grow in that divine nature, look more like him? That's verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, okay, because of what I've just said, Peter argues, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Here now is going to be a list of 7 characteristics of the Christian life. Here are 7 things that mark a believer. This is what a Christian looks like. Yes, he or she has faith, that is, they are saved, but then to that justification, sanctification then is changing us. So what is that sanctificational process? Well, it has 7 different characteristics. The first one is virtue. And then the second one, in virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. So that's where we're going to spend our time today, is looking at those 7 characteristics of true faith. But I want to finish the paragraph and read verses 8 through 11 and not leave these out, because there are, even in the email this week, what's in the next few verses, was a part of it. So, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, these qualities of the Christian life, if these are yours and are increasing, we don't have it in one lightning bolt zap when we get saved. It doesn't work like that. Spiritual growth is slow and steady. Okay, so if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. We're on a mission. We've been called to live for Christ and follow Him. And that gives us very specific things that are our marching orders. But it's more than just do's. Christianity is not just a list of things that we must do. In fact, if that's how we view Christianity, then it's going to be really skewed. We're going to end up in a ditch. We don't want to go there. It's more than that. So, they keep us, these qualities keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, this is what some of the questions that I got this summer especially are about. What if I lack these qualities? What if I'm not changing? What if I'm really struggling with sin and I feel like I'm stuck? What happens to a Christian? And by the way, not everybody who would claim to be a Christian is one, but I think the people I was talking with are, okay? So only they know for sure, the Lord knows for sure, but I think they are. But what happens in the mind of someone who is really struggling, okay? These qualities, if they are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective, but then verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, same word qualities in verses 8, and 9, if these qualities are lacking, then what happens? Well, he is so nearsighted that he is blind. Nearsighted. Almost as if they can hardly see. Could a believer get that far down the path of ungodliness? In other words, could they walk down, because of a besetting sin, that path so far that it's like they're nearsighted? I mean, Mark chapter 8, Jesus healed that first blind man twice, right? The first time he said, I see men as trees walking. Obviously, Jesus didn't blow it. He did that because he was teaching his disciples a spiritual lesson, and we preached through that. I'm not going to repeat all that, but that's real. Christians can, in their walk with Christ, become so befuddled and confused that they can get nearsighted, almost to the point where they barely remember what they're doing. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, is verse 9 actually even describing a Christian? Well, certainly it is because of the second half of the verse. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Can a Christian get that far down where they're forgetting what they're about and what's happening in the Christian life? If they were cleansed from their sins, certainly they're Christians. And yes, they can get really, really bad off with their spiritual eyesight. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And so here's Peter's challenge. Wise to pay attention to it. If a person really is deeply struggling with sin, but they prayed and made a profession of faith when they were 5 or 15 or 50, if there's really, really deep struggle with sin, then it may be that they aren't just nearsighted, struggling. It may be that they don't possess faith. And therefore, Peter says, it's critical to continue to pursue Christ. It's important that you make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He's not saying that you're maintaining your salvation by practicing the qualities. He's saying that the practice, that is the ongoing living of these 7 characteristics, is evidence that you are a believer. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, as we look at verses 5 through 7 and the seven characteristics of the Christian faith, help us to understand what is here, but then even more, help those who have questions and who are struggling, and there are probably more than just four, help them to latch on to the powerful truths of Christian change and therefore receive assurance of their salvation where there is doubting and encouragement to continue to walk in the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the question we want to ask. What does a follower of Christ look like? In our passage today, you will find seven characteristics that mark true faith. The first one is virtue. The first characteristic of true faith is virtue, meaning a Christian is going to add to his salvation, his justification, his faith. Faith is the starting point. He will add, or she will add to that, seven things. First, virtue. So let's look at verse 5 again. For this very reason, because of what Christ has done in our lives, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Let's break it down. Talk about make every effort, the word supplement, faith, and then the word virtue. Make every effort. Expend great energy is this Greek word. Do we have a part in our justification? We don't save ourselves. Do we have a part in our growth, in our spiritual growth, in our sanctification? Absolutely. We cannot, Philippians 2, 12, and 13, we cannot grow by pulling up our own bootstraps. No, we can't change without God. It is God who does it. But that doesn't mean that we can just sit back in a recliner and just let God work and do nothing. No, we are to make every effort. That is to expend great energy. My son Tony is in his senior year, he's doing like half work and half school. I'm proud of him. He gets up, I think it's at 4 every morning, and then gets himself ready, drives quite a ways, about 20 minutes to work, 25 minutes to work, and he's working in a factory, and he's building parts for John Deere and Caterpillar, depending on which line he's on, okay? And so he works from, I believe it's 5 a.m. till a little after 9, then he hops in his car, drives home, gets a shower, and then goes to school for the rest of the day. He comes home. Sometimes he had this last week, he had three papers, I think, due this last week. I mean, just working hard. All right, so that's a physical thing. That's just the everyday in and outs of life, but Peter is saying, look, now apply the idea of hard work to the Christian life, and this is what I'm trying to teach you, he's saying. Make every effort to do what? To supplement to your faith, that is, to your salvation, these seven qualities. What does it mean to supplement? It is, I don't usually talk Greek words. I'm going to do so because we know this word in English. This Greek word is choreagos, and we get from it chorus. Now, we're not doing a root fallacy here. I mean, I'm not just saying, you know, something about a chorus is, you know, definitely true about this Greek word. However, I think the fact that we have the word chorus helps us to understand the word supplement. So what is choreagos in the first century in the Greco-Roman Jewish world? Well, wealthy individuals, especially true in the Greek world back then, would expend much money to lavishly put on plays, tragedies and comedies and so forth in their community. And those plays had to be done really well. And they would spend a lot of money to put it on just right, because if they were cheap and it didn't go well, that would look bad on them, right? So they would spare no expense to put on a good performance. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this about the word chorus or choreogos. The word has a certain lavishness in it. It never means to equip in a miserly way. Now apply this to the Christian life. We're to make every effort to add seven things, spiritually speaking, as we grow in Christ to our lives. We're to work hard through grace, not by ourselves, not in our own strength, but through grace. We are to work hard, lavishly growing in Christ. We're not in a miserly way, but lavishly. So Peter is saying that as Christians, we should spare no effort to supplement our faith with, next is virtue, or the first of these qualities is virtue. Virtue means moral excellence. That is, a virtuous person is someone who not only appears honorable in public, who not only appears honorable in church, but who is the real deal, who is honorable at home as well. Question: are you real at church only, or is there a big difference in the way you live life between home and church? I'm not saying you don't put on sweatpants and a sweatshirt. That's not it. No. We're talking spiritually the way you live. Is there a big difference? You ask yourself this. Think this through, because this is what Peter's talking about. Is there a big difference between your public persona and your private life? That's what virtue means. Faking virtue at church, probably the number one way to hurt your family. Okay, living one way at church and then living a different way at home could potentially destroy your family. A genuine Christian moves away from fake virtue. So for those who are wondering, how do I know if I'm a Christian? What does a Christian look like? Could you give me some characteristics? Here's the first of those. It is virtue. A Christian is moving away from hypocrisy. We are not perfect, so you know, if you're a child and you're looking at your parent and you're saying, well, my parents do this and that. Look, all parents blow it, okay? None of us is perfect. But is there just a huge hypocritical difference between outside and inside? A genuine Christian is moving away from fake virtue. So what does a follower of Christ look like? The second characteristic of true faith is, verse 5, knowledge. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. To add knowledge to your faith is to do more than just cram for a spiritual test. That's not it. It's not cramming Bible knowledge into your head. Bible knowledge is an important part, of course, but that's not what this word means. Knowledge here is practical wisdom. Now, I need to close this circle because it's still practical wisdom still doesn't quite get us there. What's the point that Peter's making? It's to add knowledge to your justification, to your salvation. That is, it's to learn practical wisdom. But what does that mean? It is to learn what it means to follow Christ. That is, to learn what he expects. To learn from studying the scriptures, from reading them, to learn what it means to walk in the way of righteousness and reject the way of ungodliness. Put another way, a genuine believer has an appetite, a hunger for knowledge on how to live for Christ. This is the second characteristic. What does a follower of Christ look like? The third characteristic of true faith is, in verse 6, self-control. Self-control. For this very reason, going back to verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with, number one, virtue, and number two, knowledge. Am I a Christian? Ask yourself, do I want to remove hypocrisy from my life and live virtuously? Ask yourself the question, I don't feel like reading my Bible every day maybe, but do I still have a hunger for the Word and for God? That's knowledge. Then verse 6, and knowledge with self-control. Now, self-control is kind of an odd word to have here. It's not. It's unexpected. One is surprised to find this particular word in being touted in Peter's writings. But it's not just Peter. You have the same word elsewhere. You have the same word in, for example, the Apostle Paul's writings. This word was typically used by not Christians before the New Testament, but by secular Greek philosophers. I don't borrow much from secular philosophers, right? I don't think you do either. So here is a word that was used very specifically by Greek philosophers to communicate this idea. They prided themselves on having enough willpower, not through grace, just enough stamina, strength within themselves to control especially three things. Number one, their emotions. Okay, not ripping someone's throat out when something happens. Just controlling emotions all through their lives as they're walking, as they're going. This was the first part of this word for self-control. Second part, they prided themselves on having control over their sexual drives. And then third, they prided themselves that they were able to avoid the temptation to overeat. So emotions, drives, eating. What Peter is doing, and Paul, by taking this word kind of on loan from secular Greek philosophy, they're infusing it with the bigger, broader idea of the context that we are slowly changing after we become saved so that we look more and more like our Savior. And it is through that power of God, that great power of God that He has granted us, that these things can happen. So self-control in context is guarded from just being secular philosophy to all of this. But that still is an important point, though. Okay, obviously. By the Spirit's power, for us who are Christians, we should be in control of our emotions and of our drives so that we avoid temptation or succumbing to it. So a genuine believer has some level of desire to walk with God. So for those who are asking the question, am I a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Please now, it doesn't mean that we are perfectly under control all the time. That won't happen. It will when we get to heaven, but we have two natures now, an old and a new nature. And it takes much effort, Peter says, to put off the old nature and to put on the new. So don't become discouraged if you struggle with self-control. That's not what we're saying, no. But is there evidence in your life of, even if it's baby steps, of growth in that area of self-control? That's the third characteristic. What does a follower of Christ look like? Fourth characteristic is of true faith is steadfastness. Okay, steadfastness. So the word steadfastness occurs 32 times in the New Testament, and it's employed for two different reasons, and they're very related. The writers of the New Testament encourage believers to be steadfast when they are under persecution, like our brother and his family in Vietnam. Okay, in fact, he even used that word, or in English it was translated. All right, so steadfastness under persecution. The other related part is steadfastness under trials. All of us, including the youth here, experience trials. Trials are anywhere from minor to major, anywhere from inconvenience to really bad. Okay? Many of us have shrinking bank accounts right now. Inflation is up, depending on which one of the categories, it's up more than 20%. Food, in the last 2 years, is up more than 20%. So if you were spending $1,000 on food, larger families, you know, three, four kids or more, you know, you're spending probably $1,000 a month on food. That has gone up $2,400 in just the past short time. Fuel costs doubled. I mean, that's increased even more than food costs. I mean, Social Security recipients get usually meager raises, right? 2%, 3%, 4%. I mean, because Social Security, the amount of money that's in the pool is shrinking rapidly. I don't even get, I'm already an old geezer to some of you, and I'm not even going to get my full benefits. You know, Tony and I have talked about just recently, like, you've got to put some money in your IRA because Social Security's not going to even be there by the time that you retire. But, you know, so Social Security, those increments are meager. You know what's happened? Last year, Social Security recipients got 8.6% raise, and it looks like they're going to get at least that much again next year. 16 to 18% of a raise in 2 years for Social Security? Now, there are people in our church right now, I know. I mean, I've heard people in our church right now who either are right at the edge of being able to buy food or not even able to do that. Some of us not having that problem. Others right up against that envelope. There are trials, pressures. A genuine believer is steadfast. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't fall. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. It doesn't mean that sometimes we don't doubt. But a genuine believer is steadfast, does not turn his or her back on God. And that genuine believer gets stronger slowly, incrementally, through trial. That's why we count all trial as joy, not because of the trial itself, but because we know that God is using that trial to work in us steadfastness, right? So there will be failures in our lives. We're not going to live perfectly, so I don't want you, if you're questioning your salvation, to think, well, I mean, I'm not always steadfast. Well, neither am I. Neither is any of us. But in grace, we are changing so that slowly more and more, we can handle more and more. William Carey, father of modern missions, a Baptist missionary from England, faced, number one, an anti-missions philosophy. Do you realize that in England, the first major mission, there were some other missionaries too from other countries, but it was kind of a minor thing. But the first main missionary ever sent out by a Western country was William Carey. And do you realize that most of the pastors refused to support him and told him not to go, that if God wanted to save the heathen, he would do it, and you don't need to do that? You'll just get in God's way? True, absolutely true. Second, William Carey faced the fact that his entire family was against his move to the mission field. That included his wife, her initial rejection of it, though she later acquiesced, plus her physical problems. When you moved to a malarial-ridden place and got bitten by mosquitoes, And on, it messed with all his whole family's physical. But then when you add her mental illness, because she did basically lose it, if you've read any biographies on Carey, I mean, she got to the point where she would just scream. He couldn't even bring people into their house. She would scream at everybody, him, the kids, everything. They lost some of their children to death because of disease. There was the constant threat of imprisonment because the British East India Company had outlawed missions work in India. They didn't want the Indians to become converted because they had their nice little, you know, gold coming in from it. So they made mission work illegal, and that was very difficult for Carey. And finally, just the privations of living there were unbelievable, if you've read some of the times. Just trying to get enough food to survive at points, or even a house to live in, was really hard for Carey. But by God's grace, and you can't do it on your own, by God's grace, William Carey was steadfast. So that today, do you know what country on earth has the greatest percentage of Baptistic believers? Our church is Baptistic. You know what country has the greatest percentage of Baptistic believers? It's America. Do you know what the second greatest percentage of born-again Baptistic believers is? It's India. And do you know what the third one is? It's Myanmar, because of the first American missionary, Adoniram Judson, going there. Those are the three greatest percentage of people who believe like we do. And William Carey, for more than the reasons that I've even listed, could have just very easily said, I'm done with this. Let's hang up the hat, go home, get a nice job, and live a comfortable life. He didn't do that. What does a follower of Christ look like? A follower of Christ is making every effort to supplement his or her faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, and now fifth, godliness. Now, godliness is a word that is misunderstood. We need to understand how Peter is using this word. It is not just a generic word that meant to be spiritual. It's not it. That's how we use the word a lot. That's not the Greek word. It's not just a synonym, a weak idea, oh, just be spiritual. No, it communicated the balance between godliness and love. It was living righteously, but loving God first and foremost and our neighbor as ourselves. It's what Jesus was saying to the lawyer who was challenging him. When he asked, what is the greatest commandment? How do you weight the laws? 613 laws. And Jesus swept that whole question aside and answered in a different way. And he said, look, the whole law can be summed up in two ideas. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. When Peter said to lavishly add godliness to faith, he was telling us to do much more than keep the rules. If that's all Christianity is for you, then you should examine your faith. If your life is just duty-driven, I've got to live to accomplish things, then there's reason for worry. One can turn true godliness into a fleshly legalism that is duty-driven, self-loyal, proud because of how I live. I'm better than the guy next to me. It can be joyless, ladder climbing, a kind of sanctification that is, in short, Pharisaic. True believers can live that way. Fake believers can live that way. But true believers are going to understand that's not where I want to go. They don't want to be there. And they'll, through grace, change. So, second, In this idea of godliness, one can turn true love into something that looks like license. So living wickedly, the other ditch in this relationship here, living wickedly while feeling to be okay, I made a profession of faith, I'm good, that's not a mark of genuine faith either. It's not just, okay, I feel like I'm okay, but yet I live like the world entirely. That's a reason to make your calling and election sure. That is to analyze and figure out how you're doing. So what does a follower of Christ look like? Sixth. The sixth characteristic of true faith is brotherly affection. Look at verse 7. And add to your faith godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection is a word, again, it's important to know these words. It's a Greco-Roman word that was used to describe the love that existed between members of an immediate family. So this would be like an immediate and somewhat extended family. So this would be used, the love that a husband has for a wife has for a husband. The love that a parent has for his children. Or the love that maybe an extended, maybe for cousins and so forth. But let's be real. If your own son or daughter, for those of you who have children, if your son or daughter kind of like just really messed up, would you just cut them off? No. You'd do everything you could to reach out to them. Now, what if someone in our church really messed up? Or let's put it more direct. Let's say that someone in your church, in our church doesn't like, I'll just pick one thing, the way that you, if you're on the cleaning crew, the way that the bathrooms are being cleaned, they're not clean enough. And you hear that they're complaining. I've not heard one single complaint, so don't, this is just hypothetical. But you hear that they're complaining about your work. What does that do to your heart? Well, I don't like that guy. I am sick of the people criticizing me at work. Now they're doing it at church. I'm done with this whole thing. Not if there's brotherly love, brotherly affection. I mean, if there's brotherly affection, you're not going to cut your own child off for, have we not all criticized at some point? Have we not all said something we regret? Has it not? What about just gently, you know, in humility, just taking it? Or if need be, if you can't get past it, going to that person and saying, look, I heard about this. Is it true? Did you say it? You know what's going to happen? They're going to probably melt right there. I mean, maybe not, but they'll probably just melt and things will be repaired. This is that word. Christianity redirected the meaning of the term. I mean, believers in the first century, they didn't have, you know, they were being rejected by their own family members. And so really the main fellowship that some of them had was only the other believers in their church, usually a little church, some of them large churches, but it was them and that was it. And so there was this camaraderie, this deep, passionate care for each other, this brotherly affection that overlooked the difficulties and continued to love in spite. That's this word. Do you love others in our church as much as you do your own family members? Now, for some, this may be the first time you've ever heard this. And so you might be like, well, no, I don't. Or I've never even been aware of this. And now I'm like, okay, woo, there's an area of growth here that I've got to pay attention to because I've been missing something. It doesn't mean that if you've been missing it before that you're not a believer, but this is a characteristic of true faith. It's someone who loves others like themselves. Not perfectly, we'll never be perfect, but we're growing in it. Do we love fellow church members so much that we make efforts to get to know them? Do we forgive their faults like we do with our own family members? Do we assist them financially when they're in need? Do we demonstrate brotherly affection to everyone in our church? Oh, everybody except for... You can't do that. That's the point. So what does a follower of Christ look like? The seventh characteristic of true faith is love. And love comes last because it is the greatest of the marks of the Christian. Love for God and love for others is why we strive to supplement our faith with these seven virtues, these seven characteristics, these seven marks. What is it that all people desperately need, whether they know it or not? They desperately need love. They want love. Every man here, every woman here, every teen here, every child here wants love. They'll respond when they know that you truly love them. Have we missed this? Do we demonstrate deep love like this, like Christ? This is agape love that sent our Savior from the prerogatives, beauties, and being waited on in heaven and honored in heaven to come to this earth and die on the cross in a horrible way and have almost everybody reject him and even his followers leave him. In fact, one of the 12 betrayed him. He became a traitor. Jesus knew all this was going to happen, and yet he came to earth and suffered like that for us. That's love, and that's the kind of love that we are to have for each other. So how do we handle? How would our church handle it if a teenage girl in our church could no longer hide? That's not true, it's not happening, but I'm just saying, what would we do if she could no longer hide the biggest mistake in her life? How would we treat her? Would we love that girl, surround her, and compassionately care for her? Or would we say, you know, like the Pharisees would, wow, you're unclean, and, you know, cast the first stone, right? Would we ostracize her, or would we love her when she needs us most? A genuine believer will live these seven characteristics. Just one word here of conclusion, going back to verse 8 and following. These qualities, if these qualities are yours and increasing, even if the increase is incremental, okay, then you have genuine faith. Now, all of this to revel in verse 11. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, for those who were really feeling it, can I use that word, feeling it, when we were talking about the pressures and trials of being steadfast? There is an eternal weight in glory awaiting you. There are rewards. Whether a person's a Christian or not, this life it can be brutal. Unbelievers often drown their sorrows out at the bar. They go to the bar to find fellowship. Christians, we come to church to find fellowship. And even when we come to church, there can be trouble. So, believers, let Christ use verses 3 and 4. Use his great power. Submit to him. Yield to him. And let him use his great power that he earned 2,000 years ago in your life. Because he loves you as much as you love yourself. He cares about you. He is the chief shepherd who is walking with you every day. Let's pray. Our Father, use the message of these seven characteristics to encourage believers to make every effort to grow in their faith. And also, may those who have questions about whether or not they're saved or what a genuine Christian looks like, may those be at least somewhat answered from your word today. We pray that you'll use this in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
We bow down and we worship you, Lord. Let's stand and sing. We bow down.
You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before was time, and Lord of all lords you will be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. Lord of all lords you will be. You are King of creation and King of my life, King of the land and the sea. You were King of the heavens before there was time, and King of all kings you will be. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. King of all kings you will be.
Thank you for that good singing. You are dismissed.